morning, family. It's good to see you. Let's all stand together. This morning, we're going to start by singing of the love of Jesus has no limits. Let's worship together.
What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. Oh, hallelujah. What can heal me from my past? Mercy is endless. Your love has no limits. Your love has no limits. You keep on pursuing. Your heart is relentless. Your love has no limits. Your love has no limits. And who can
to be with you, family. It's good to see you. Good morning. Good morning. I got a couple of, four announcements for you. They're pretty cool. So first of all, we are supporting a few pregnancy centers in the area as a church. And over the next two Sundays, we are going to be collecting resources and money and things needed to just help out some folks that are doing some really good work for the Lord in helping mothers, especially like when they need support with unexpected or unplanned pregnancy. So we're benefiting the Choose Hope organization and Pregnancy Center North. And over the next two Sundays, when you come in the morning, you can bring in donations and drop them off as you're coming in. There'll be people to collect those. So there's a list of things on the screen that we're looking to collect. And so you can also contact the church office if you need any other details about what you can bring and how to bring those resources in. This is a pretty big deal. We do a ton of really cool stuff here at Perry Hall Baptist Church, and we can't do it without the team of people that are here every day serving. And so we are doing this really fun thing where we're going to get together next week after in the evening, Sunday evening, here in the sanctuary to worship and pray and prep ourselves as a team for the fall season of ministry. Registration is required because the most important thing that we're going to do is eat. Yeah. So you got to register. Today is the last, well, it's really important that you register today. It's not the last day. We'll get you in if you don't. But it's really important that you register today. If you are in youth ministry, children's ministry, or you are a life group leader, an adult small group leader, we need you to register so that you can be there. As much as I can make you come, you really want to be here for our equipping night. It's going to be a really good time. That is next Sunday, the 15th. Ladies, you guys are getting together for your first event, Saturday, September 14th. Where's the woohoo? There we go. 10 to 12, Miss Pam is going to be there. That's going to be a great time. You also need to register online. Do not miss it. And then our membership classes are coming up Friday the 27th and Sunday the 29th. Times are up there on the screen. Again, you want to register if you are wondering whether or not this is a home for you here at Perry Hall Baptist Church. These would be things you need to attend. If you missed any of the announcements this morning or you're wondering, Kenny, you talk too fast, email Lori in the office. She will get you on the church newsletter so that you can find out all the cool things that are going on here. Amen? Amen. Let's continue to lift our voices together and remind ourselves of the truth that we believe and that we affirm. We're going to be talking about trusting God, resting in God this morning, but I think it's important that we start on this foundation of who we believe in, who we trust in, who our faith is in. Let's remind ourselves together.
Our Father everlasting, we are creating one, God Almighty. Through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one, I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one.
I believe in the resurrection.
My challenge to you this morning, my challenge to Kenny this morning is, do we really buy into what we sing? And so this morning, the next couple songs we're going to sing about trust and we're going to sing about rest. And one of the songs we actually sung last week, so you guys have no excuse. You guys are going to sing out. I know it. But the text of the song, the lyrics of the song, they're pulled from Psalm 34, where David says he sought the Lord and the Lord delivered him from every fear. It doesn't take a long Google scroll to see things in the news that would make you fearful. In fact, you probably don't need to scroll. You probably get an alert on your phone fairly regularly to see something that's going on in our world that can make us fearful. It's interesting that what David says is not, I sought the Lord and he fixed everything. It doesn't say, I sought the Lord and my circumstances changed or the way my life was happening changed, whatever was going on that caused me fear changed. But he says, I sought the Lord and the Lord delivered me from every fear. In Chronicles 14, there's a prayer where the people of Israel say they sought the Lord and he gave them, I love this, watch this, this is 2 Chronicles 14, 7, I believe. He says, they say, God gave them peace on every side. Wouldn't you love peace on every side? Wouldn't you love to be delivered from feeling the sense of fear and anxiety? And so my challenge to you and my challenge to me is this. How often are we actually going before the Lord and bringing him our fears and our concerns? So often it is really, really easy to retain and hold on to the things that make us fearful and anxious and to think, I got to solve it. I got to change it. I got to do something to make things happen differently. And I think the lesson of Chronicles and the lesson of Psalms teach us not that we can do anything that necessarily changes or fixes the things that cause us fear and anxiety and discouragement, but that we can call upon the one who can work in our hearts to change the way we look at our circumstances. And I don't know about you, but man, I love when I can call upon my Heavenly Father and think, Lord, you have all the power. You control everything in the whole universe. And therefore, I don't need to fear the circumstances that maybe don't change. I don't need to be scared of them. I don't need to anxiously think, what can Kenny do to solve things? I don't have to do that. I can rest in my Heavenly Father. I can trust my Heavenly Father that knows all, that is in control of all, that loves me, and that has all the power in the world to give me peace and deliver me from fear. This morning, let's commit to trust our Heavenly Father. Let's rest in Him and let Him deliver us from our fears.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He's made my trust in God.
Trust you. Lord, we rest in you. Let's act our trust in you as well.
I hold fast this one conviction that you're the rock, the firm foundation on solid ground. I won't be shaken. I rest in
God alone,
I rest in God.
Lord. We rest in you. I think about the needs of my family, and I can look at a few faces and know specific needs around the room. The Lord, if I had to bear one or two of those concerns, Lord, I would be in fear and anxious. And so, Lord, I can imagine the needs represented in this room. Perhaps even the need for salvation, the need to know the truth of what we sang about earlier. You are the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus died for our sins, rose again, Lord, so that our relationship with you can be restored. Someone may need to know that truth. But also I think about the everyday needs and the moment-to-moment concerns. And so, God, this morning, Lord, I pray that we would trust you, that we would rest in you with our fear, and then, Lord, that we would rest and worship you. Lord, I pray for my family. I pray for my family personally, and I pray for my 400, 300, however many people are in here, those members of my family too, Lord, that you would give us rest, deliver us from fear as we obey your word and trust in you this morning. Lord, I thank you and praise you for the truths of your word. I thank you for this moment to lift your voice, or to lift our voice, and to praise you and to worship you and to be reminded of the truths of who you are. Help us to remember these things this week. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated.
Goodbye, children. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Please remain seated while I read aloud. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of God is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." So he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last only worked 1 hour. You have made them equal to us, to have borne the burden, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, God has blessed us with a very special person to preach his word to us. Zach Royce, a member of our congregation, is also director of spiritual life here at Perry Hall Christian School. Zach is very happily married to Lacey, and so far they have 6 children. Zach has a Bachelor of Science in Bible and Social Studies education from Baptist College, Bible College in Clark Summit, PA. Zach loves the Lord, and he especially loves teaching our children about the love of Christ. We are blessed to have him teaching our kids. Zach, come on up and tell us what the Lord has laid on your heart, brother. Thank you.
Thank you, Fred. Morning, everyone. So when Pastor Chris asked me to do this, I asked him if there was a topic or some passage I was supposed to be speaking on, and he said, yeah, we want you to speak on service. So I went, oh, all right, great. So the pastoral staff thinks someone needs to come up here and tell everyone that they need to be doing a little bit more around here, but they don't want it to be them. I can just imagine Pastor Dave and Chris, like, all right, we need a message on service. Well, I don't want to do it. Why don't we get that Zach Royce guy? Yeah, awesome. And I don't know if you noticed, but neither one of them are here today. So I don't know if that's because they don't want to deal with some of the backlash of what I'm going to say, or if they just don't really want to hear me preach. I'm kidding. I'm very glad to be here this morning. Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray this morning before I take on the weighty task of handling the Word of God here? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this congregation, and we thank you for your Word. And for the stories that you told in it, I pray that you would help me to clearly not say what I think or what I want, but what you intend here this morning. In your name, amen. I've heard quite a few different things about this passage here in Matthew chapter 20. Listened to a bunch of different sermons about it, and often I've heard people talk about this passage here. In Matthew 20, this parable that Jesus tells, as a story that's ultimately about how salvation works, that people who get saved earlier in their lives and spend their lives serving the Lord, and people who get saved in what we might call the 11th hour, like the thief on the cross, that the reward there is the same, that salvation applies equally no matter when you get saved. And I happen to think that that's a truth out of Scripture. I just don't think it's a truth out of this particular passage out of Scripture. And the reason I don't think that is actually because of the context that is surrounding this parable, the context beforehand, and also the context of what we read afterwards. So before we take a look at the parable here in chapter 20, we're going to take a look at what happens after this parable, and then we're going to rewind a little bit and look at what happens immediately before it, and then we're going to take a look at the parable here. So if you would look just a little bit after this parable in Matthew chapter 20 in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, and the other sit at your left in your kingdom. When I was younger and starting off my college career, I had a plan in high school for where I thought my life was going to go, what I thought I was going to do. It didn't quite work out the way I expected, so I was somewhat aimless. So I was living at home, and I was attending community college, and I was just picking classes while I was attending community college, and I found a class I thought would be fun. I decided I was going to take a computer animation class, so I signed up, went to this class, and I'm excited. Ooh, I like computers, I like animation, this is going to be great. And I went to this class, and the professor came out. And if you know Star Wars at all, the man who came out was literally looked exactly like Senator Palpatine from the Star Wars movies, and then proceeded to mumble for the entire hour-long class, mostly to himself, some to us, but mostly to himself. That first week, the class that started out with 20, 30 students, after the first week, it had 9 kids in it. I decided, I'm going to try. I'm going to stick it out. So I bought the book. I went to class. I'm sticking it out. I do the project that we have for the first half of the class. I get to midterm times. I turn my project in. I'm like, all right, I'm doing it. After midterms, the professor gives us the next project, and I'm like, I'm totally lost. I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing here. The stuff I'm supposed to do isn't in the book. And I mean, maybe he told us in one of his hour-long mumble rants, but I didn't hear it. So I just stopped going. So I just didn't go to class, that particular class. You know, whatever, I'm 20, I'm stupid, like, I just won't go. So I stopped going to class. And then, you know, at the end of the quarter, I got my transcript, and obviously, I got an F in the class. And I was still living at home, and my mom was still looking at my transcripts. So she looked at that, and she said, why do you have an F in this class? And I was like, Mom, you don't understand. He, like, mumbled, and she was like, what is wrong with you? And so she said, you need to go talk to the dean. And I was like, Mom, I'm not going to talk to the dean. So then she said, you are going to talk to the dean, and I'm going to go with you. And so my mom and I, we held hands and went up to the dean's office. She dragged me to the dean's office, and we sat down, and the dean is like, oh, I see you're here with your mother. How embarrassing. So I had this conversation with the dean because my mom dragged me along. Now, I don't know exactly what's happening here with James and John, but their mom's there talking to Jesus. And they're there too. Now, I don't know if they're like, Mom, you really got to help us out here. Or if she's like, all right, boys, come on, we're going to go talk to Jesus. But here's James and John with their mother, and they're here asking Jesus a question. So that was embarrassing for me. James and John don't talk when their mom is asking them, so maybe it's embarrassing for them too. I don't really know. But she asks a favor of Jesus. Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. They're looking for positions of greatness. There's a famous quote from a Mel Brooks movie. It's good to be the king. And there's a reason it's an iconic quote. And it doesn't really need an explanation either. The same kind of idea shows up in kids' movies. When Simba sings in The Lion King, I just can't wait to be king. You don't have to sit down and explain to your kids, now here's why Simba wants to be king. We already know. We know why it's good to be the king. Because I get what I want. I can get other people to go out and do things for me. They all bend to my whims. Why wouldn't everybody want that? Well, James and John have a bit of a conundrum, though, right? It's good to be the king, but they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he's going to be the king. Okay, well, if you can't be the king, then probably the next best thing is to sit as close to the king as you possibly can. Then maybe when people are fanning the king off with their feather fans and bringing grapes, like maybe you'll get a little bit of the breeze and maybe you'll get some of the grapes and maybe you can be like, you know, hey, king, you know, I really want a new van. And the king will be like, get this man a new van, right? Like the closer you are, the better things are for you. The more people might do what you want. And so James and John, they're like, well, we're not going to be the king, but hey, let's get the closest positions we possibly can. So that's what their mom asked for. Let us sit at your right and let us sit at your left. And then Jesus answers them in verse 22. You don't know what you are asking. The disciples here don't really get it, which is a little bit surprising because Jesus keeps telling them what he's here to do. Like, right before this happens, in chapter 20, in verses 17 through 19, Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, and he turns around and he tells them what's going to happen. Hey, in a little bit, I'm going to get killed here. And obviously, they don't get it. It's just like right over their head. Because right after this, James and John are here with their mom asking if they get to sit next to Jesus when he becomes king. They don't understand what's happening here. And Jesus tells them, you don't know what you're asking. I have this happen often with my students. I get asked kind of crazy questions all the time. Like, Mr. Royce, if you lived in like second century China, would you have liked tea? Like, you don't know what you're asking. Like, there's something fundamental about the context of your question that you're misunderstanding. Like, am I me? Do I just teleport to second century China? Am I like in a different person's body? Do I have my memories? You don't know what you're asking. There's something about this question you don't understand when you're asking it. And that's what Jesus says to James and John. You don't understand what you're asking me. And then you know they don't understand what he's asking them. Because he says to them, Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now he's just told them that he's going to be killed. He's going to be executed. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And James and John don't get it. They're still thinking, I got to be close to the king. I need to be as close to that seat of greatness as I possibly can get. So Jesus says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? I can just imagine them. They're like, yeah, we can. That's what they say. They go, we can. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Jesus. We can drink that cup. Don't worry about us. Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. This is a reference to the fact that most of the disciples were martyred after Jesus ascended back to heaven. So Jesus knows this. He goes, actually, you don't really know what you're asking, but you're right. The same kind of death that I'm going to die, that's going to be in store for you as well. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. So Jesus tells them, you don't really know what you're asking, and that's not really mine to give anyways. Now, the disciples, like they've gone everywhere together for the last couple of years. So obviously, when their mom shows up to ask Jesus for positions of greatness, the other 10 disciples are going to hear about it. So they do. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant. These guys are ticked. They're indignant at the two brothers. Really? Oh, I see you got your mommy here to help you get that position of greatness next to Jesus' throne. Ah, nice job, James and John. They're furious. Well, of course they're furious. They're furious because they also want those same seats. These 12 guys are all vying to see who's going to get to sit closest next to Jesus in his kingdom. Who's going to get the most grapes? Who's closest to the feather breeze? That's what these guys are all vying for. They know Jesus is going to be king. Oh, how dare you? How dare you try and take the position of most greatness? That position belongs to me. So they're furious. I think that this isn't that unusual. This isn't something that only the disciples deal with. I looked up top five jobs that are desired by teens today, and they split it up between male and female. On the list for boys, it's pro athlete, YouTuber, musician, professional gamer, doctor. For the girls, it's doctor, actress, musician, artist, YouTuber. Now for those of us older people in the audience, we're probably kind of rolling our eyes at this list. YouTuber. But I don't think it's all that surprising. It's a bunch of jobs that you think are going to bring you wealth and influence and power and the ability to get people to do things for you, attention. all of us deep down want to be served, to have enough money or influence that we can tell other people what to do. You're going to do what my will is, and they'll go do it. We don't really want to do things for other people. We want people to serve us. And it's what the disciples want as well. And Jesus tells them straight here in verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Now, I think this is probably surprising to the disciples. Like the word servant here commonly means someone who executes or performs the will of another person. And so for the disciples who've just had this discussion about jockeying for position to be closest to greatness, and Jesus says this to them, no, you don't really understand. If you want to be in a position of greatness, what you actually have to do is you actually have to be a servant. You actually have to execute the will of other people. You have to be a slave to others. And the disciples are like, I think you got that backwards, Jesus. I'm not sure you know how greatness works. Like, the point of greatness is so that other people will do what I want. And I'm just a tad bit confused about how this is supposed to work. But I doubt that many people here this morning are all that confused. We've heard this before. We've read what Jesus has said before. This isn't a new idea to us. This isn't something that had to be turned on its head like it is for the disciples. Our problem with serving isn't that we actually are surprised by the fact that we're supposed to do it. When you heard Pastor Dave a couple weeks ago say we're going to have a message on serving, I don't think anyone was like, serving? I don't think we're supposed to do that. We know what Jesus has said. We already expect. We understand that the Bible tells us, we've read this, that Jesus says that we're supposed to serve others. So at least for me, my problem when it comes to serving is not understanding I'm supposed to do it. I think that this discussion that the disciples had in Matthew 20, I think this is the discussion about the fact that Jesus is like, no, serving, you're supposed to do it. And the disciples are like, that's a new one, Jesus. But for us, it's not new. We already knew that. That's not our problem. At least that hasn't been my problem. Let's shift back to Matthew chapter 19. We have another familiar story in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Many of you probably know it as the rich young ruler. A young man with wealth and money and influence comes to Jesus and asks him what he has to do to gain eternal life. And they have a little conversation. Jesus says, you know, you need to follow the law. You need to follow the law perfectly. And that guy's like, I got it. I'm done. I did it. And so Jesus, the scripture says that Jesus has compassion on this man. And he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then follow me. And the guy doesn't do it. He leaves distressed because he's very rich. He doesn't want to sell his possessions. He doesn't want to give away his wealth and influence. He doesn't want to give away his opportunity for greatness, and so he doesn't follow Jesus. But what I want to pick up with here, and I think this is kind of the impetus for the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 20, is in verse 23. So let's pick up here. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" We have our ideas of people and things that we think that we value, and so we think God probably values that too. I don't think that's any different here in the first century. So the disciples, they look at this guy he's got money and he's got influence. He shows up and they're impressed. Oh. here comes this rich young ruler. Well, they're kind of like getting the dirt off their robes, and they're like, all right, stand up straighter. Like, and so he shows up, and they're like, oh, okay. So Jesus is going to have a conversation with, obviously, God's impressed with this guy. We are. He's got money. He's got influence. And so Jesus has a conversation with him, and this guy leaves, and Jesus turns around and says, listen, it's really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are confused. They're astonished. Hold on a second. I thought that it would be easier for someone in that position to get into the kingdom of God. Obviously, God already likes them more. That's why they have money and influence. So, like, they're in an upper rung when it comes to, like, who God is going to, you know, smile at. So I'm here, and they're kind of like here, and Jesus says, like, it's hard for that person to get into the kingdom of God. And I can just see the nervousness in the disciples' faces, like, ugh. If it's hard for that guy, what does that mean about us? They're a little bit surprised. They're a little bit dismayed. Well, if it's hard for that guy, then who can get in here at all? Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter likes to speak up. Peter asks a question. He speaks up here in verse 27. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Peter does some quick math. He's like, oh, well, Jesus just told that guy that he should sell all his stuff and follow Jesus, and then he can get into the kingdom of God. And I left all my stuff, and I followed Jesus. I think maybe I've got it figured out. I think I've unlocked the recipe for the secret sauce here. Hey, Jesus, we did what you said. Remember how you said follow me, and I did it. And remember how I've been here, and I left all that stuff, and now I'm here with you. What do I get? What is there for us? Hey, Jesus, I've been serving. What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? And Jesus answers him. And part of Jesus' answer includes reward. Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And if it was just this, if this was the only thing Jesus said to answer Peter, it would look to me like Peter says, Jesus, well, you know, what's my reward for being such a good boy and following you and doing what you've said? And Jesus says, oh, here are your rewards. And Peter will just kind of like pat themselves on the back and go like, oh yeah, I got some good stuff coming. But we have this chapter break, so I think sometimes in my mind I see chapter breaks and I go, oh, new idea. But I don't think this is a new idea here in chapter 20. This flows seamlessly here. The parable that Jesus tells here in the beginning of chapter 20 is a response to the question that Peter asks. See, Jesus tells him, yes, there's reward for you, but there's something problematic about the question that Peter's asking that Jesus wants to address. There's a wrong way of thinking embedded in the question that Peter asks that Jesus wants to correct. See, Peter is asking a question that makes service transactional. I did this for you. What do I get out of it? And I think a lot of times we tend to think the same way. You know, I mean, we even talk the same way. There's a really tough kid in that Sunday school class this morning, getting an extra jewel in my crown for that one. We have these ways that we talk that I think betrays the fact that we also tend to think, I know I tend to think, of service for God as something that's transactional. I do this for you, I get this back. And I think Jesus wants to adjust our perspective on that. And he does so by telling this parable. And it's a parable, frankly, that makes me pretty uncomfortable. I don't necessarily like the lessons that I see in this parable. They're uncomfortable for me, but I think that they're true. And so Jesus says, Peter, you're thinking about service transactionally. Let me tell you a story. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Some cultural context here. So you have this man who's obviously wealthy. He owns a vineyard. And he's looking for people to work in his vineyard. So he goes out and he's looking for day laborers. So he goes out early in the morning to a place, probably a market area, and finds some people that are standing around looking for work. I actually live right off Eastern Avenue. There's a Home Depot there. And frequently when I drive into work in the morning, the parking lot of the Home Depot, especially in the summer months, is the entryway into the Home Depot, is packed full of people, of men, kind of lounging around, standing there. It's the same thing. What's happening here in the first century also happens in our society today. It's people who are day laborers looking for someone to pull into Home Depot. Hey, I need five people to come help me with this job that I've got today. And five guys are like, I need work. Please bring me to your job. All right, you collect up five guys and off you go. And so this is the first century equivalent of the Home Depot parking lot. The landowner goes, and he goes to the Home Depot parking lot, and he finds a bunch of people. He says, hey, I need you to come work in my vineyard. And then they make a contractual agreement. If you come work in my vineyard, I'll pay you a denarius for the day. That's about the daily wage for a Roman soldier at this point in time. So it's a pretty good wage. You know, oh, I could make as much as Roman soldiers make for work for the day. That seems pretty good to me. The guys that get hired here are happy to go and work in the vineyard. Now, this also isn't like some other cultural context here. I'm kind of a work wuss, so you know, I get home from my 8-hour work day, and I like walk in the door, and my wife says something to me, and I'm like, I can't listen to you now. I'm too exhausted from talking today. Can't do it. I just got to sit on the couch and put my feet up. We're accustomed to 40-hour work weeks, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. That's not what's going on here, as we'll see. These are 12-hour days, 6 days a week. You get the Sabbath off in Jewish society. But if you're a day laborer, you're working from 6 in the morning until 6 at night. That's your work day. It's 12 hours. So the homeowner comes out, the landowner comes out, and he hires people at 6 a.m. and says, you're going to work for 12 hours. I'll pay you this day's wage. About the third hour, he went out. So this is 9 a.m. The third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right. So for these guys, there's not a contractual agreement. It's not a, like the 6 a.m. guys, he said, here's what I'm going to pay you. It's a denarius. They agreed to it. They shook hands, and they went into the field. This is the amount I'm going to make. The 9 a.m. guys, there's not a set agreement on how much they're going to make. He just says, I'll pay you what is right. Now, obviously, they trust this guy enough to pay them what is right. Or maybe they're just desperate for work. And so they go at 9 a.m. He went out again about the 6th hour, so he goes at noon. And the 9th hour, 3 p.m., and he does the same thing. Hey, come and work for me. I'll pay you what is right. About the 11th hour, this is 5 p.m., there's 1 hour left in the workday. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Now, this one's really interesting because he doesn't even say he's going to pay them. There's no agreement of payment here. He just says, you've been standing here all day? And they're like, no one hired us. It's like, all right, well, you got 1 hour. go in my vineyard and work. Now, I don't know if these guys are just like, I hope he's going to pay me. Or if they're just bored. They're like, all right, I'll go work for an hour. I don't really care. But there's not even a promise of payment that's made here. He just says, go work. And they do it. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Jesus knew the scriptures, knew the Old Testament. And we actually get to a callback, if you will, to some Old Testament here in this parable. Because in Deuteronomy 24:15, it says this, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So Jesus knows in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy tells people who hire day laborers, hey, when you hire these people, you need to pay them the day you hire them. There's actually another verse in Leviticus that says something similar. As I was doing some research here, I discovered that there's some rabbinical disputes about what it means to pay them on the same day. And so according to the law of the rabbis, the way that that's interpreted is you have to pay this person either by the next morning or by the evening of the next day, because the day ends at 6 p.m., so if you work until 6 p.m. and the day's over, well, then I have to pay you that day, but technically it's 6. So what I really need to do is pay you the next day. So for the Jewish rabbinical teachings, there's some wiggle room on what this actually means. Now, if you're very generous, you have like 12 hours of evening to pay this person according to the rabbinical law. But when Jesus tells this parable, you know that this guy is righteous because he lines everybody up right when they're done working, and he pays them then. This isn't the kind of landowner that's waiting 12 hours until the morning or even 24 hours until the next day who's kind of technically still within the rules of the law. He pays them right here when they're done working. So that wouldn't have been all that surprising to the Jews. They would have known, this guy's a righteous guy, but they wouldn't have been like, oh, he's paying him that day? That's strange. That's normal. But what is strange is the way that the landowner decides to line these people up, because he lines up the people who've only worked for 1 hour first. That would have been unusual. I mean, these other guys have been working for 12 hours. They're tired. You pay them first. They're the first people in, first out, right? Like, first to work, first to get paid. But the landowner says, no, we're going to line them up in reverse order. You line up the people who came here for 1 hour first, and I'm going to pay them first. So that would have been a little bit surprising. Well, that's not really how this normally works. Verse 9. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those who came hired first, they expected to receive more. Obviously, right? Like, you're at the back of the line. You've been working for 12 hours. You see that guy who showed up for an hour. At the end of the day, you're like, why did this guy even bother to show up, work for an hour? And you see you're lined up at the back of the line, which I think the landowner does on purpose so that they see what's happening here. You see it. The landowner pays them the wage, the same wage he promised you for 12 hours of work. And they did 1 hour of work. So these guys in the back, they're like, get your calculator out, man. What is this? Holy smokes. We're about to make 2 weeks worth of wages for 1 day's worth of work. Dude, we nailed it. It's the best day ever. I'm working for this guy all the time. They expect to receive more. Of course, wouldn't you? If you went to your job, and you've been working there for 15, 20, 30 years, and you've got whatever your wage is, and here comes this young whippersnapper. They hire someone fresh out of college. And that person shows up first day on the job, and they're like, all right, you know, here, show them the ropes. So you show them the ropes, and in the process of showing them the ropes, they let slip Actually, that's not even what happens. The boss shows up with their first paycheck, and it's not one of those tiny ones. It's a big one. Those big paychecks. And they walk in, and you're like, is this for me? Like, no, no, no. It's for Bobby here. We just hired a week ago. Yeah, here you go. And you look at it, and you're like, that's more than I make. Time out. What is going on here? I think I need to have some harsh words with my boss. I think you're a little bit confused about how wages are supposed to function. When I think about the people in this story who I most identify with, it's these first-hour guys. They expect to receive more. Obviously, of course they do. How else would this work? So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. I got paid the same as the guy who only worked 1 hour? So they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. I'm not sure if you understand math, Mr. Landowner, but they worked 1 hour and we worked 12. And I don't know if you could see this, but you paid us the same thing. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. How could you not be upset at this situation? I mean, at least pay me first so I don't have to see it. Like, line me up, pay me my denarius, and I'll go off and I'll be happy, and then you can give that guy a ridiculous amount of money for working for an hour, but I don't have to watch you do it. But he lines them up like this on purpose, so they have to watch it happen. I earned this wage. They didn't. Verse 13. But he, being the landowner, he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Here's another reason why I think that this is a connection to Jesus answering Peter's question. Because he says the same thing in verse 30 of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And he ends this parable with the same statement. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is an answer to what Peter says. Look what I did, Jesus. What do I get? Now, I can tell you the first place that my mind goes when I read that phrase. Well, I've been around the block a couple of times. I know how to work this system. Oh, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Okay, so I just need to figure out what I have to do to make myself last enough times here in this life, you know, kind of the one that doesn't really matter, so that in the life to come, the one that really does matter, I can find myself all the way up at the front of the line. I just need to find the right levers to pull, the right ways to make myself meek and lowly, so that, you know, in the future, when it really matters, I can be great. I want to be first. I just have to make sure I get the, you know, I could be first here, I could be first in heaven, so I just need to, all right, I've got the formula figured out. Just make myself last here, and then I can be first there. I think part of the point of this parable is Jesus is telling us that God doesn't follow our rules for what we consider to be fair transactions. Because his grace, his blessings, aren't transactional. When we think this way about serving, we have the wrong motivations for serving. You know, I often think this way. I don't deserve something for nothing. You know, I'm not entitled. I'm just entitled to what I've earned. What could we earn from God? Are the rewards that he gives to believers obligations to us? Or are they additional gifts of grace bestowed upon people who have already received so much grace from God. I think we often think that God will give larger rewards to the things that we find to be more valuable, like the intelligence that that person has, or the speaking ability that this person has, or the amazing influence that this other person has, isn't already something that God has given them. Where'd you get that intelligence? Where'd you get that ability from? God gave that to you. That's something God has already given us. Like verse 15 says here, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? God's gifts are his, and he will bestow them as he sees fit. How could I earn anything from God? Ecclesiastes tells us the whole purpose of man at the end of the book. Now all has been heard. This is the whole purpose of man. Fear God and keep his commands. And Jesus tells us what the greatest commandment is. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, all your might. So that is what I'm obligated to do. That's my purpose, to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might. That's my base level obligation. How could I do any more than that? If I manage over the course of my life to do that for even 1 minute, what should I earn beyond that? I have students that do this all the time. Come into class, like, Mr. Royce, I did my homework today. Aren't you proud of me? No? Not really. That was like your minimal obligation. You're the student. I told you what you need to do as the student. Here's your homework. You're supposed to do your homework. You're like, you came in, you're like, today I did what I was supposed to do. Aren't you proud of me? No. I have never once had a student come in with incomplete homework and say, Mr. Royce, I have my half-finished homework today. Do I get extra credit? I've never had that happen. Ecclesiastes tells us the whole purpose of man is to follow God's commands. And Jesus tells us the number one command is love God with everything that you are. I don't know that I've ever done that for a minute. So I show up to God with my incomplete homework. God, look. They asked me to preach and I did it. Do I get extra credit? No. That's not how this works. We've got this wrong idea about transactions with God. Trying to earn some sort of obligation from God is foolish, but it's so ingrained in me. Even when I think I'm doing better, even when I think I'm serving out of proper motivations, all right, Jesus, so I'm supposed to serve, you told me that, and I'm also not supposed to serve, like, to get some kind of transaction from you. So this time, I'm pretty sure I served with the right motivation, so this time it counts. It counts? It counts for what? So that I can get one more tally mark that God is obligated to pay me back for? Another well-deserved jewel in my crown? Even when I'm trying to do it right, I have a hard time breaking out of this mindset, this transactional mindset, God, I'm going to serve you and you're going to owe me one. But at least I'm in good company. When we looked at this passage here, we started in chapter 20 and rewound ourselves back to 19. Well, because in my mind, those ideas make more sense in that order. Like, should we serve? Yes, you should. Should you have the right motivations for serving? Yes, you should. I can't get the motivations right, so often. But the disciples did that backwards. Here in chapter 19, Jesus is giving them a warning about their motivations for serving. And then in the next chapter, they're having a discussion about whether they need to serve at all. Hey, we need to have that position that doesn't have to serve, right? They had to be reminded of the earlier truth. This isn't something that's just unique to me, I suspect. The disciples couldn't get it figured out. So what is the right motivation for serving? How do we do this right? Well, we skipped a verse here in Matthew chapter 20 at the end. Matthew chapter 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And here, this is the heart of this issue. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If there's one being in the universe who deserves service, it's Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the word through which everything was created. He's the creator of all things. Colossians 1:17 says, in him, in Christ, all things are held together. He's the sustainer of all things. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Jesus made all things. He sustains all things. And all things that were made and are sustained by him are made for him as well. Who else should have their will obeyed? Who else should be able to have other people execute their desires but the God who made you and sustains you and you were made for? Jesus is the person who all service is due. This is how the universe should work. But here in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus doesn't say, just as the Son of Man came down to earth to make everyone do my will and serve me. There's something really backwards going on here at the end of Jesus speaking to his disciples. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I think this is why trying to earn obligation from God through service is so foolish. I think I oftentimes find myself thinking, like, salvation is by grace, but then once that happens, sanctification and service, that's all me. That's my own effort. Like, once I accepted salvation, my account got zeroed out, and now I can start making deposits. Now I can start stacking up wealth here. I think I have that problem because I tend to think of my debt being a sin debt. And that's the only debt I had was a sin debt. But I don't think that's the right way to think here. One of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount. And in one of the later stanzas of Come Thou Fount, it starts off by saying, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I think that we serve because we have a grace debt. The creator of the universe came to earth as a servant to seek and save me. My grace debt is larger than I could even comprehend. How could my gratitude toward Jesus not motivate me to serve? If I refuse to serve, I'm implying that I'm greater than the God of the universe, who here in Matthew 20 told me he came to serve. Jesus says, I came to serve. And I go, I'm not going to do that. I won't even do the thing the God of the universe was willing to come and do. No, I'm too good for that. I'm better than the God of the universe. And if I serve thinking God is obligated to reward me for my service so that God owes me one, I'm thinking so little of the fact that I owe Christ everything. I'm implying I'm greater than the God of the universe. If the God of the universe can be in my debt, I'm more important than he is. Both of these, not serving and serving out of the idea that God will owe us one, is us telling God, hey, I'm more important than you. I don't have to do the same kind of things that you did. We serve from a debt of gratitude for a God who owes us nothing and has given us everything, who, as we see in this parable, gives gifts and rewards according to his own standard. And I think for us, the situation is, the parable's not perfect for me. My situation was a little bit worse. I wasn't a day laborer standing at Home Depot, well prepared and ready to work. I was a rebel with a can of gasoline trying to burn down the vineyard. And all I had managed to do was set myself on fire. And the owner of the vineyard came out and rescued me from my own self and brought me into his household and gave me fresh clothing and medical care and then adopted me into his family and brought me out into the vineyard and said, here, this part of the vineyard I want you to take care of. And then I looked back at him and went, listen, you know, I want you to really believe that I'm grateful for the clothes and the household, the place to sleep and the medical care and, you know, adopting me into my family. But this vineyard thing, no thanks. Unless you're going to pay me. Last shall be first and first shall be last. I think the message of this parable is ultimately it doesn't matter if you're first or if you're last. How could God, setting a crown on top of a pile of gifts of grace that he's handed to me, actually be about me? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Let my gratitude drive my service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for all of the gifts of grace that you've bestowed upon us, for how you just keep giving and giving and giving more. And even when you reward us for the things that we do, it's just you putting a crown on top of the gifts you've already given us. I pray that you would help us to not think of our service to you as something transactional, but it would be motivated by our sense of gratitude for all of the things that you've done for us. In your name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand to our feet together.
We not believe.
family, it has been good to be with you this morning. Quick reminder again, if you're going to the equipping night on September 15th, please do register online. Even if you are interested in serving in one of the ministries, kids, youth, or adult ministry, we would like you to register so you can come out with us. Love you all. Have a great week.